If you'd take your copy of God's Word and be turning with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I just want to spend this entire time in that wonderful verse that is a life verse for me. It is one of the passages that mean much to my life and ministry. About 7 years ago, we prayerfully proposed hosting a conference on expositional preaching at our church in Jacksonville. And I had a friend in Atlanta who's good at communications and marketing and organization. And we brought her in to spend a day with us to help us just kind of sort through what it would be like to do this conference. We wanted it to be a national conference. And we got to the conversation, and she asked, "What are you thinking about calling it?" And I told her, "I want to call it Cutting It Straight." And she says, "Why Cutting It Straight?" I said, "Because 2 Timothy 2:15 is one of my life passages, and that phrase, rightly dividing," and she says, "Let me stop you there, Pastor." She says, "You didn't get the point. The fact that I had to ask what this means it's not a good title. And you and your little preacher inner circle will know what this means, but no one else will. And you need to spend some time thinking about something else to call it." And we paid her and she left and we called it Cutting It Straight. she did email me later and said, "I'm glad to tell you I was wrong." I think this is an important verse. None of what I'm about to say right quick is in the talk. But regularly in the quiet chambers of my own praying ground, I meditate on 2 Timothy 2:15 and ask three big questions. Is God well pleased with me? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Is the work well done? A workman who has no need to be ashamed. And is the word rightly handled? Rightly handling the word of truth. I want us to consider this verse together. Let me pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be our teacher now. Renew our strength, focus our minds, and minister to our hearts that we might be pleasing to you, that our work would be done in a way that honors you, and that we might carefully handle your word, whatever place of assignment you entrust to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to talk to you about 2 Timothy 2:15. It reads, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Let me call this the bottom line of Christian ministry. In the business world, of course, this term bottom line is the last line of a financial statement that shows profit and loss. It's about whether or not the company is earning or losing money. And as they say in the business world, the bottom line is the bottom line. This is primarily a business term, but every field of life and labor has a bottom line, a crucial factor, an intended outcome. In business, the bottom line is making money and earning profits and increasing revenue. In education, it is passing tests, making grades, and earning degrees. In sports, it's winning games and awards and championships. Every field has a bottom line. What is the bottom line of Christian ministry? Admittedly, this is a strange question because you think the answer to this question should be assumed. A ground ball, a no-brainer, but unfortunately, that's just not the case. Sad indictment is that many pastors, congregational leaders, and local churches suffer from a ministerial identity crisis, a lack of gospel mission, and misplaced priorities. We don't seem to be clear about what on earth the Church of Jesus Christ is to be and do. And so passages like this call us to go back to the basics and remind us of the bottom line of Christian ministry. It's succinctly stated here. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This exhortation is a part of the warning Paul gives to Timothy about false teachers in the church of Ephesus. In verse 14, Paul says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good but only ruin the hearers." And then on the other side of the verse, verse 16 says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Paul instructs Timothy to guard the church against false teaching that leads to ungodliness. He even gives Timothy an illustration of this in verses 17 and 18. He warns them, he says, that their talk will spread like gangrene. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. In fact, Hymenaeus was such a threat that 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that he had been handed over to Satan so that he would learn not to blaspheme. The imminent threat, great danger, and corrupting influence of false teachers demanded diligent pastoral oversight. I want you to hear this. The threat required diligent pastoral oversight. So Paul calls Timothy to vigilant congregational watch. But it is in this context that we find verse 15, the exhortation of our text, which states the priority of self-watch over congregational watch. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy in his verse that you can't be trusted to guard the church if you can't faithfully guard your own motives, lifestyle, and doctrine. In a real sense, for Paul here, the ultimate issue was not what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing and teaching. It was what Timothy would do and teach. So he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This is the bottom line of Christian ministry. I want to state it to you in six words. Please God in everything you do. Please God in everything you do. Paul Sangster, in the biography of his father, W.E. Sangster, wrote about his father's first church. And to begin his ministry there, he met with all of the leaders of the church, each department head. He asked them to introduce themselves and tell him about their area of responsibility, and one by one, they introduced themselves, summarized their department, and made it clear to him that the kingdom of heaven was at hand only to the degree that he made their department his top priority. This was a long series of speeches in the room, became tension-filled. It was impossible for Sangster to reply to all that he heard. And when they finished, finally, he just stood up and said, thank you for your advice. I'll try to please you all, but most importantly, I am going to please God. He sat down and dismissed the meeting. I repeat, this is the bottom line of Christian ministry. Please God in everything you do. Ultimately, the only thing that truly matters is whether or not you'll be able to end your ministry by hearing the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. I see here in this verse three requirements for living and ministering in a way that pleases God. Three requirements for ministering in a way that pleases God. First, God-pleasing ministry requires personal earnestness. Personal earnestness. A young preacher asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon how to draw crowds like those who came to him, and Spurgeon famously answered, simply douse yourself in gasoline, strike a match, and set yourself on fire. The people will come to watch you burn. May or may not be a great strategy for reaching people, but it is a great strategy for pleasing God. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Your ministry labor will not be rewarded unless you are a God pleaser, not a people pleaser. The opening clause of verse 15 here outlines both the practice and the purpose of earnestness. The practice of earnestness and the purpose of earnestness. Notice the practice of earnestness. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. The King James Version that I grew up with says, study. It's valid in the sense that pastoral earnestness definitely requires diligent study. I mentioned yesterday that Donald Gray Barnhouse said that if he knew he had 3 years to live, he'd spend 2 years in study and 1 year in preaching. Whenever I quote that, people raise their eyebrows. It just makes me think that we don't recognize the vital place of preparation for ministry. That's all he was saying. God-pleasing ministry indeed requires diligent study, but of course here the Greek term conveys more than just book study. It's to use speed, it's to make haste. And so by implication, it is to exert oneself, to give diligence, to make every effort. And so some translations render it, be diligent. The ESV here renders it simply, do your best. I like that. Ministry deserves your best. I often talk to our team at home about excellence. And in any of those conversations, I want to be clear that I'm not talking about being showy or competing with the world and all of its lights and glitz. And I try to make it clear that when I talk about excellence, I simply mean this, brothers. If it bears God's name, it deserves our best. If it bears God's name, it deserves our best. Ministry deserves your best. That has to be an essential element of your philosophy of ministry if you're going to please God. You must live and minister with the blood earnest conviction that if it bears God's name, it deserves my best. Kathy Rigby, a gymnast in the 1972 Olympic Games, wanted to be the best in the world. After her performance, she fell short, and she rushed over to her parents in the stands and cried out, "Mom, I'm sorry, I really wanted to win, and I even prayed to win, but I didn't." Her mom said, "Kathy, listen, you did your best, and we love you the same, and we are proud of you no matter what." Rigby also wrote that during those moments, her mother said one sentence to her that changed her life forever: "Doing your best is more important than being the best. Doing your best is more important than being the best." When Paul says to Timothy here, "Do your best, brothers," he is not challenging Timothy to try to be better than anyone else. He exhorts, "Do your best." You don't have to compare yourself with others, compete with others, or come in ahead of others. Give God your best. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And if you give God your best, it will sustain you when the work is difficult and frustrating and tiresome. I know what it is to pillow my head after a long Sunday, and I just feel like I started the week preparing for a home run and got to the pulpit on Sunday and just had to lean into a pitch, you know, and just try to get on base and hope for another shot at it next week. But what helps me to sleep well during those nights is to know that God knows my heart, and with the time and the week and the schedule, and with whatever gifts and strengths and abilities I have, that I truly, sincerely offered them to him and be able to say to the Lord, "Lord, I gave my best." I'm not sure how they received it. Not sure how my preaching professor would rate it, but Lord, you know I gave you my best. If you can say that, brothers, you will be able to sleep well and endure tough times and live with a sense of the smile of God on your life and your ministry. Just a conspiracy in my upbringing. My daddy was the pastor. My mother was the minister of music. My daddy taught me the scriptures of the church. My mother taught me the songs of the church. And I can hear my mother singing, "If when you give the best of your service, telling the world that the Savior has come, be not dismayed if men don't believe you. He'll understand and say, well done." Paul calls Timothy to practice earnestness, but he also makes a statement here about the purpose of earnestness in ministry. Not just the practice of earnestness, but the reason why. It is to present yourself to God as one approved. We saw in the earlier talk this term, present. It's used as an offering of sacrifice to God. Romans 12:1, present your body as a living sacrifice. Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom that we may present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. And Paul uses it here to exhort Timothy to present himself to God as one approved. To present, using sacrificial language, he calls Timothy to faithfulness, which reminds us, brothers, that every act of ministry should be done as an act of worship. Every act of ministry should be done as an act of worship. The goal of ministry is to be approved by God. I'm not even going to try to explain this word "approved" in the original. You don't need Greek to understand what this word "approved" means. If you use a credit card, ATM card, debit card, you know what "approved" is, right? You swipe the card, and either it is approved or declined. In a sense, Paul is saying that there's coming a day when our lives will stand in the before the inspection of God's sovereign scanning system to determine your heavenly reward. And we should live and minister to win God's approval. That's to be the holy standard of your work for God, because it's the holy standard of God's work in you. God is at work in you to make you fit for divine approval. It is God, Philippians 2:13, that works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Approved referred to the process of testing metals. And it should be understood in its original as the state of being approved after the process of testing. Before God approves you, he tests you. A.W. Tozer said it well. It is doubtful if God can use a man greatly until he first hurts him severely. That's the way it is. A candle must be sacrificed to give light. Coal must be burned to produce heat. Wheat must be ground to get flour. Grapes must be crushed to get wine. And we must be tested to be worthy of divine approval. If you're going to be a God-pleasing minister, you must go through the furnace. Don't curse the furnace moments of ministry. Last year, I was in my study. If I may pull over for a moment and give you a page out of my biography. I was in my study with one of the staff guys, and my phone alerted, and I picked it up and saw a text that a lady in the church I served in my first church had died. And I was just grief-stricken. And Winslow said, "What's the matter?" And I told him. And he says, "Were you close to this lady?" And I started laughing uncontrollably. So now he's even more freaked out because I've gone from almost weeping to laughing uncontrollably, and he needs to make sense of this. I was called to my dad's church. I don't want to linger here too long. But I was called to my dad's church at the age of 17. And in the wise providence of God, the men viewed me to have some preaching gift, and they were going to take advantage of that and give me the pulpit to preach while they ran the rest of the church. So they basically let me preach, and they let me oversee the Sunday school. I was the Sunday school superintendent to some degree. Deacons didn't care about that because they didn't go to Sunday school anyway. And the Sunday school just started growing, and it started growing the church. And some teachers slipped in that had come from a prosperity theology church in our city. And I had to address it and required that that all the teachers come to Bible study. And I knew that this lady would not come. My daddy would get up and make speeches about all the teachers coming, and this lady never came to Bible study. I just said, if you're going to teach here, you're going to have to come to Bible study. And I said, I'll give you a year to get there. And you can guess how many times she came in the year. Zero. And I said, well, I got to keep my word, and I took her class. And they tried to put me out. Listen, not for stealing, not for cheating. They tried to put me out over this lady's Sunday school class. And that was a 4-year fight in court with church people. They took me to court a couple of months after I turned 21 years old. These are leaders of the church. And not just leaders of the church. These are longtime friends of my father who he discipled. And I'm telling Winslow this story. And he says, well, why were you speaking so fondly of her? Why were you so upset at the news of her death? I said, because that woman taught me how to pray. God used that woman to make a man out of me, to make a Christian out of me, to make a preacher out of me. Oh, brothers, wherever you land, you may find yourself in a difficult place and a hard season. And may God help you say with Job in Job 23, verse 10, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come out as gold. Eighteen years later, when I went to Trouble Church in Jacksonville, and they were going through turmoil and trying to fight, and one of the old deacons there is a praying deacon, my chairman now, he said, y'all shouldn't talk to this young man like this, and he not saying much, and y'all got the young preacher scared. Because of that lady I dealt with in L.A., I told him, I said, I appreciate Deacon Davis saying that. I said, but y'all can say whatever y'all want to. I'm fine. I know deaconess in L.A. that's more scarier than you brothers in this room. There's the practice of earnestness. You want to be approved by God. And to be approved by God, there's going to be times of testing. Times of testing. Secondly, God-pleasing ministry not only requires personal earnestness, it requires ministerial excellence. One of my preaching heroes has said it well. Now is the time for the strongest men to preach the strongest message in the context of the strongest ministries. Now is the time for the strongest men to preach the strongest message in the context of the strongest ministry. This provocative statement is a good definition for excellence in Christian ministry. It is not about style or size or sensationalism. It is about the B clause of verse 15, being a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Notice the two aspects of ministerial excellence described here. First, again, we see that ministerial excellence is hard work. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. This word worker or workman is a general term that refers to one who labors. But the verb from which this noun is derived speaks of hard labor, tiresome toil, wearisome work. So let me pause here to use this term as an opportunity to warn you about the danger of ministerial sloth. There are ministers and ministries that fail to make a lasting impact for God, not because of a lack of giftedness, talent, potential, opportunity, or resources. We fail sometimes to do great things for God because we are lazy about the things of God. But epicenter ministry. Epicenter ministries are not built on spare time and pocket change and half-hearted service. You can't have a significant impact on this pagan society at a bargain basement price. The service that costs is the service that counts. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is the challenge to us all. Be steadfast. Immovable. I think if the typical churchgoer really understood this verse, it would blow them away. Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We saw earlier in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works in me. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, he says, to this end we toil and strive because we have set ourselves our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially to those who believe. I want to say it again. I said it this morning. I want to say it again. Godly living is hard work. Faithful exposition is hard work. Servant leadership is hard work. You know, because the real test of servanthood is how you respond when people treat you like a servant. Steadfast endurance is hard work. Maintaining sound doctrine is hard work. Intercessory prayer is hard work. The bad news is that ministerial excellence is hard work. The good news, friend, is it's worth it. It's worth it. During those difficult days in my first ministry, the Lord gave me a verse, Hebrews 6, verse 10, to encourage me. In Hebrews 6 and 10, the Bible says, God is not unjust. And he will not forget the love that you have shown for him by serving his people and continuing to serve them. People may be thoughtless and thankless, but God is not unjust, and he will not forget. Ministerial excellence is hard work, but ministerial excellence is holy work. It's holy work. The New Testament writings of Paul motivate believers to Christian service various ways: duty, giftedness, judgment, love, opportunity, reward, and many other means Paul uses to motivate believers to Christian service. This text records one of Paul's favorite motivations to faithful service in Christ. It's one of his favorite, but it's often neglected. Paul exhorts Timothy to be a workman who has no need to be, here's the word, ashamed. What an interesting study. Just run Paul's references to shame. He has a high doctrine of shame. There was both personal motivation and the means by which he motivated others. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, it's my eager expectation and hope that in nothing will I be put to shame, but that now, as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And it's only then, he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't want to sell out the Lord either way, because when I see him, I don't want to be put to shame. 2 Timothy 1 and 8, he tells Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. And in our text, he says, you should be a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And Paul is not talking about being ashamed before men. He's talking about being ashamed before God. It's the God-induced shame of Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus will say to people who purportedly had done great things for him, I never knew you. Beware, brothers and sisters. You can be a smashing success with people and a horrible failure with God. You can be a famous minister and have to stand before the Lord in the final inspection and introduce yourself. That's the great shame that Paul warns Timothy to avoid. Be a worker who has no need to be ashamed. I remember when HB, my son, mentioned he's 20 now. I remember when he went to kindergarten. And when we met with his teacher at the beginning of the year, she showed us this journal he was to bring home every day. And she mentioned what would be in their journal, his homework, etc. And she said, also, every day I'll put a sticker in this journal, a happy face or a sad face, to tell you how his behavior in class was. I warned her that if she put a sad face there, it needed to be for a punishable offense. Because if he brought that journal home, I just had two rules for my kindergarten son. You will not disrespect my wife, and you will not disrespect your teacher. Don't disrespect my wife. Not your mama, my wife. And there are days I'd come home, and he'd say, Daddy, can I tell you what your wife did to me today? And you will not disrespect your teacher. So I told the teacher in front of him. We were all clear. And it just became a thing for my son. Every day when he got home from school, he would find me if I was at home, and he'd show me his happy face and say, Dad, are you proud of me? If I was at the office, he'd make sure his mother called me. And I could hear the smile on his face. Daddy, I got a happy face today. Are you proud of me? If I was on the road, he'd call just to tell me, Dad, I got a happy face. Are you proud of me? One day I went home from work early, got a nap. And when I woke up, my wife, Crystal, is sitting at the edge of the bed in tears. I asked her what the matter was, and she told me that HB had gotten a sad face because he hit a boy in class. And that she didn't say anything to him or to the teacher, she just announced that he would have to deal with his father when he got home. She said, when I got here, you were asleep, and I put the journal in the bed next to you so that you'd see it when you woke up. Went downstairs and started cooking dinner. When I came back up here, you were asleep, but the journal was gone. She said something instinctively told her to look under the bed. And he had hidden the journal under our bed. When I called him and asked into the room and asked him why he had done it, his answer was logical. I didn't want a spanking. I think what Paul is saying here is that our Father in heaven is keeping a journal on us. And one day you're going to have to answer to the Lord for how you have lived your life and how you've carried out your ministry, and no one will need to tell on you, right? He already knows. There is no hiding place from him. And so the Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, to receive what is due for what we have done in these bodies, whether it be good or evil. So we should live and minister to be a workman who has no need to be ashamed. The picture of the term is of a workman who has done his work well and therefore can submit it to his superior without hesitation or embarrassment. Live that way. Minister that way. Teach that way. Make it your ultimate goal to hear the master say, well done. One more clause in the verse, quickly. God-pleasing ministry requires personal earnestness, ministerial excellence. But thirdly, finally, God-pleasing ministry requires faithful exposition. The last clause of this verse records the third fundamental requirement for God-pleasing ministry, rightly handling the word of truth. This term rightly dividing is hard to translate. It means to cut it straight. It's used of a doctor making an incision on a patient for surgery, an architect who designed a house so that all the sides and angles fit together properly, of a tent maker who made sure that the sides were straight so that the tent would stand upright, a construction crew making a path or a road. The term is only used here in the New Testament, but it's used in the Septuagint in Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. It's also used in Proverbs 11, verse 5, that says, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. Scholars are not sure what particular nuance Paul intended to express here, but the big idea is very clear. The minister who pleases God must have an unwavering commitment to the faithful exposition of the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. I charge you before God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word. Don't preach personal opinion, trendy theology, political viewpoints, self-help advice, popular psychology, or sociological theories. Preach the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Cut it straight. Tell the truth. Stand your ground. Don't sell out. My daddy's good friend in Los Angeles was E.V. Hill, pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. He was one of the first pastors there when my dad died. He led the funeral, led the vote the night I was called to the church. Big constitutional crisis broke out. I was nominated that night to be the pastor, and when the members came voting, they were called a membership roll and come vote, and they called my name, and I came forward. And they objected that constitutionally I wasn't old enough to vote. The constitution of the bylaw said you had to be 18 years to vote. But as a 17-year-old, I was being nominated to be the pastor. You figure that one out. And after the meeting, he came back and installed me as the pastor and preached a classic E.V. Hill sermon. First, he got up and talked for 25 minutes of opening remarks. Young preachers, I can say this. Don't do that. Just get to the meat of the matter. I mean, he just talked about my dad and how his morning had gone and the history of Los Angeles churches. And then finally, about 25 minutes in, Dr. Hill says, leaning back, well, I guess I'll preach now. He said, and then tonight I wanna talk from the subject, what can that boy tell me? He's only 17 years old. What can that boy tell me when my marriage is in trouble? What can that boy tell me when my heart is broken? What can that, he was doing, and if you've heard E.V. Hill, you know I'm doing a pretty good impression of E.V. Hill. For 45 minutes, he snaked through passage after passage in Old and New Testament passages that affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. And ended with the question that he started with. What can that boy tell me? And his answer as he sat down was, he can tell you whatever the Word of God tells him to tell you. That message launched my ministry and has sustained me over the years as a reminder that truth is truth if I experience it or not. The authority is not in my experience, it's in the Word of God. And so as you pick a text to preach, to teach, just imagine in your head each week that there's a warning label above each text that says, handle with care. You must be careful how you handle the Word of God. And I don't think enough of us preachers today are being reminded that the way you handle God's Word is the way God will handle you. If you abuse or misuse the Word of God, God will put you to shame. In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Don't mishandle God's word. Handle it carefully and correctly. Make it your top priority to study, trust, obey, teach, preach, and defend the word of truth, and then pass it on to the next generation. I insist that the associates around me, whatever their process in the years to come, when they're with me and in training, you have to write full sermon manuscripts. And inevitably, when they ask me for the first time about it, I tell them I pretty much have a strict policy. I don't want the Lord to talk to me in the pulpit. And they look curiously, and I explain them the story I heard of the pastor who had goofed off all week and was not prepared when Sunday came. And in the preaching moment, he mounted to the pulpit and whispered under his breath a prayer, "Lord, speak to me." And the Lord spoke to him and said, "You should have studied." When I read that story, I said, I don't want the Lord to talk to me in the pulpit. I want to make sure we're on the same page before I get there. He can edit the plan, but I want to make sure that we are on the same page and that when I go to the pulpit, I am rightly handling the word of truth. And if you handle the word of God right, the Lord will be pleased and he will reward you. If you take care of God's business, God will take care of your business. Let's pray. Thank you for this time in your word and for the reminders of what it means to live and serve and minister in the way that pleases you. Would you help us to make that our consuming priority, our driving passion, our controlling influence, that above anything and everything else, we are pleasing to you. And how we live, may we do our best to present ourselves to you approved. And how we lead, may we be workmen who have no need to be ashamed. And how we teach, may we rightly handle the word of truth. By your enabling help and for your glory, we pray. Amen.